I'm not much of a movie watcher these days, but a few years ago I stumbled across this movie, Gone Baby Gone. And the movie begins with these words from the main character. He says, "I always believed it was the things you don't choose that make you who you are. Your city, your neighborhood, your family." It kind of seems unfair to modern sensibilities, but we all get born into a certain city, a certain family, a certain neighborhood that goes a long way to determining the kind of people that we become. This week, before we begin our new series of sermons through the book of Psalms, which we're starting next week, we're looking back at the very early chapters of the Bible, right? The second and third chapters, back to the story of the first man who was ever formed. And he was created in a similar predicament, one in which he enters into a world with a bunch of things that he didn't choose. And perhaps most obviously, the thing he didn't choose is that he was created. He was not the creator. He was an image of God. He was not God. And we too face a similar situation, right? No matter what, we can't deny that we had a beginning, that we were created and formed by someone else. So how do we deal with that situation? How do we face that predicament? There's something in us that resists it. And there is, we're going to see in this story, someone who wants us to resist it, the devil. And the way he tries to get us to resist the fact of God's godness and our creatureliness is he tries to attack God's goodness. And so the situation we're presented with is, will we believe the devil's word, or will we believe that God is good and therefore trust and obey God's word? This text beckons us to trust and obey God's word, not the devil's, because God is good. The devil is a liar, and God's word will prevail. So the first verse Voque read for us this morning is Genesis 2:8. And there we read that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So at this point in the story, the human population is at one, right? God has made one man. And in this text, we learn that this one person was in fact formed by God. God put the man he had formed in the garden. And so, as we said earlier, the man was a creature. He was not the creator. God gave to this man his existence. And we too recognize the fact that we didn't create ourselves. We're not the cause of our own existence. God has given to us our very being. And so already we have some indication, some evidence that this God is good. But maybe it's conceivable, it's a hypothesis we at least have to consider, that God formed the man and formed us in order to torment us. The text quickly presents evidence against that hypothesis. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and there put the man he formed. Verse 9 then says that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Good for whose food? God doesn't eat. It's pleasant to the sight of people and good for the man's food who he formed. God did not create this human and then leave him to fend for himself in terrible conditions. He formed this man and created for him a home. And then in that home, he caused trees to sprout up that were beautiful to his sight and good for his food. He created man with the capacity for pleasure. And then he created things that would actually stimulate that pleasure and evoke it. Beautiful sight, good tasting food. I think it's safe to assume that if Instagram had existed back then, God would have told the man to take a picture of his food and to post it, right? It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. So again, sounds pretty good, right? Doesn't sound like a harsh God. Then in verse 15, we read that God also gave the man work to do in the garden. With many in America and many in Philadelphia today expressing a desire to work, but sometimes lacking the opportunity, what a gift that God gives the man a job. And he doesn't just give him any job, he gives him a noble job to work and keep the garden. Remember in verse 9, who was the one who first worked the garden? It was God who planted it. So God's not giving man the jobs beneath him. God's raising man up to participate in the work that God himself did in the planting of the garden. To no other creature does God entrust the weighty responsibility of working and keeping the garden that he himself planted. In fact, the words that are used here for work and keep are words that would be used later in the Bible to describe the service of priests in the temple. They were to work it, to serve the Lord there, and they were to keep it, to protect it from impurity and intrusion. God ordained the first man to be a priest in the first temple, the place of God's dwelling, the Garden of Eden. The next thing God gives him is a command. Verse 16. So maybe this is where the other shoe drops, right? God's been good so far, but now he's going to command the man to do something miserable, degrading, abusive. Let's look at the command, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Really? That's the command? It's not even a prohibition first. It's a permission. It's not even first a command to work. It's a command to enjoy. The text there is emphatic even. That's why the ESV puts, you may surely eat. It's as if God is saying, hey, do you see all those trees that I planted that look beautiful to your sight, that taste good for food, and that will nourish you and give you what you need to sustain your bodily life? Here's my command. Here's what you must do. Go feast on them. Eat it. Eat the fruit that they produce. Enjoy it. That's the first command. Does that sound exploitative? Does that sound abusive? Of course not. Freely. Before the man had done anything good or bad, God's first command to the man is to enjoy the good gifts that God made. So far, God has given man existence, a home, beautiful sights, pleasurable food, something to nourish him, noble work, and a command to enjoy all of it. And then there's the but of verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Okay, so there is a prohibition that God issues here. There is a limit that God puts in place. Why does he do it? He gives the reason. Verse 17. Doesn't just say because I said so. He says, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So even God's prohibition is actually for the good of the man that he formed. He says, I don't want you to die. And in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. You know, I generally like it when chemical companies put a warning label on harmful chemicals. It's to say, do not inhale or ingest, may be fatal, right? I don't assume that what the chemical companies are actually doing is they've produced the most wonderful chemical imaginable, and they just don't want me to have it. And so they've put a label on it telling me that it's going to kill me if I drink it. No, I usually assume they don't want me to die. And that's why they've put this label on here. So also we see that the reason for God's prohibition is because he knows that in the day they eat of it, they will surely die. Might the fact that most of us are more quick to trust a chemical company rather than God himself indicate that there's a problem with our capacity to trust rather than a problem with God's worthiness to be trusted? Here we are with the same evidence of God's goodness that the first man had. This story has been written down for us so that we might see those evidences. And of course, we too owe our existence to him. We too are born into a world in which stuff comes out of the ground that looks beautiful and that if we eat it, actually tastes good and nourishes our bodily life. When you realize all this, can you really avoid the conclusion that there is someone out there who loves you? That there is a true goodness that exists and from which these things come. Yet, we have to acknowledge that alongside all the evidence of God's goodness, we do experience something that we don't read about in Genesis chapter 2. We experience pain. We experience evil. We experience suffering, abuse, oppression. Where does that come from? Well, the Bible doesn't gloss over it. In chapter 3, we learn about its origins as we read about one of God's creatures who rebelled against him. In this story, known as the serpent, in other places in the Bible called Satan or the devil. And he is a liar. Now, in order to bridge the gap from chapter 2 to chapter 3, after the verses that we read, God creates for the man a helper suitable for him in the woman. And so add to the good things that God is giving, that God has given us as humans, the gift of companionship with one another. So that when we come to chapter 3, there's now not just a man, but the man and the woman. And when the serpent wants to deceive them, he goes first to the woman. And look at what he says to her first in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Did God actually say? The first attack, the first device of Satan all throughout the Bible is to attack God's word. Did God actually say? That's the voice of the devil. And then what he quotes God as saying is, of course, the exact opposite of what God did actually say. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No, what did God actually say? He actually said, you may eat of every tree of the garden. Surely you may eat of every tree in the garden. So what's the devil doing? He's lying. And he's lying specifically to impugn God's character. He's lying in order to present God as harsh, as strict, overbearing, domineering. He's saying to them, do you see all those trees? So pleasant to the sight, so good for food. God's not letting you have any of them, is he? In other words, God's not good, is he? He's holding out on you. He doesn't mention the fact that God gave them their very existence. He doesn't mention the home that God gave them. Doesn't mention the beauty of the trees or the goodness of the food or the command to enjoy these things, the noble job that God gave them. No, the one piece of evidence that the devil brings in his accusation against God, in this kind of trial that he set up to put God in the position of the accused, the one piece of evidence he has is a piece that he fabricated. The prohibition, which he's now transformed and turned into something that it was not. Now, the woman at first seems to recognize this, right? She responds that they may eat of any tree of the garden. But then we sense a bit of her drift. So in her response, she says, verse 2, we may eat of every fruit of the trees in the garden, verse 3, but God said, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said, don't touch it, right? So there's an indication here that perhaps she's starting to think the way the serpent does. Starting to think, yeah, God is kind of harsh. And she's actually making him out to be harsher than he was in his original command. Nonetheless, she does include what the serpent left out, the reason for the prohibition. She says in verse 3, lest you die. And this is where the devil's lie comes out with all of its boldness. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So what began as an insinuation to doubt, what began as, now did God actually say, has become outright contradiction. God says you will surely die. The devil says you will not. Now, if the reason God gave the command was because in the day they eat of it, they will die, if that's not true, the devil now has to propose a different motive for why God issued the prohibition. And that's what he does next. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what he's saying? God's prohibition is not there to protect you from death. It's there to protect him from competition. He's trying to protect his privilege and his power. He just doesn't want you to become like him. He's trying to keep you down. So the devil's accusation is in. God is not good. His word cannot be trusted. And the reason he's prohibited you from eating of this tree is because he's against you. And he's trying to hold you down. Mind you, he presents no real evidence, right? I mean, we have all the evidence of God's goodness that chapter 2 unfolded for us. And we have God's command to eat from all the trees of the garden. And so the devil says, but there's one tree that he won't let you eat from. He won't let you be God. And of course, as with all the devil's lies, there is an element of truth in that. God did give a prohibition. There was a limit that God set. God, in a sense, is not letting them be God. Because they're not God. The unavoidable fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presents to the first humans is that they are creature, not creator. Image of God, not God. But what the devil does with that is he takes that and tries to suggest that that's the evidence that God is not good. And that's the lie. And that's the lie we face today. The same lie that he has planted deep in our hearts that we've inherited from our first parents. And so the issue that we face, will you believe the devil's lie that because God has issued prohibitions, God is not good? Because it is a fact for us also that there are you shall not commands in the Bible. There are genuine prohibitions. And sometimes they refer to things that you want to do that might even be pleasurable if you did them. And the lie of the devil is the reason God's not giving them to you is because he's not good and he wants to keep you from that thing. You will not surely die if you break outside of the boundaries that God has set in place. In fact, there's joy in life on the other side of God's prohibitions. So cast them off. Don't let God tell you who you are or what you can and can't do. You don't have to live with him over you. And of course, the question we should ask in response to such insinuations is why would it be such a bad thing to live with him over us? If he's good, if he uses his power, his position, his privilege to give us a home, to give us pleasure, food, nourish us, noble work, a command to enjoy it, companionship, why would we need to resist his godness in order to assert our own? Have you ever worked for a really great boss? I've had the privilege of working for a really good boss as a part of City Light Church. My boss has been Matt Cohen, a pastor at our Manioc congregation. And I've found that there are times where I'm arguing with him and resisting his leadership for little reason other than he's the boss and I'm not. And I just don't like that sometimes. But then I have other moments where I realize, you know, this guy actually loves Jesus. And he loves me. And he actually wants to see our church succeed in making disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And it's a blessing in those times, actually, to follow his leadership. The fact is, we aren't God. Not because God won't let us be God, but because we just aren't. We had a beginning. There is only one God who exists necessarily, who has no beginning and no end, and from whom we were made. And so the test, really, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why is this there? What is God doing? The test is, will you resist my godness, or will you trust my goodness? Will you resist his godness, or will you trust his goodness? And despite all the evidence of his goodness, Eve chooses to resist his godness. And she takes and eats of the fruit that God commanded her not to eat. And she gives some to her husband who is with her. And he does the same. Do you see the irony of this? In a sense, they're asserting their freedom from God by breaking his commands? And what do they end up doing? Listening to and obeying a snake. And this is our predicament still. If you reject God's commands, you disobey his word, you refuse to serve him, you will just end up worshiping and serving something he made. Your career, a relationship, money, people who you want to have praise you, your professors, your teachers, your boss, your political ideology, your favorite news network, your favorite podcast, and yes, even the devil. There is no neutrality in this cosmic battle that we've been born into. And we all, like Adam and Eve, have chosen to fight for the devil, to worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. The test has already been given, and we've already failed. So let's look then at the results of this choice. Was the devil right? Did his word prevail? Or did God's? And whose word will prevail in the end? Well, let's look at the results. First result, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. So the devil was right, right? He said in verse 5, if you eat it, your eyes will be opened. Boom, verse 7, their eyes are opened. Here's the difference. Their eyes are not opened to a world of joy and pleasure. That was the world they already had. Now their eyes are open to a world of shame. So what do? When their eyes are open? Verse 7. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In chapter 2, the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. But here we see the entrance of shame into the human psyche. Not only do they hide from one another, verse 7, but in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And what do? They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Having rejected the fear of God, they end up afraid of God. On that day, they did die. Spiritually, their communion with God was broken. They were estranged from him. And later in the chapter, God came and pronounced the sentence of death on their bodies as well, that they were now destined to return from the dust, to the dust from which they were formed. And so now, we are not only surrounded with evidence of God's goodness, we are also surrounded with evidence of our sinfulness. We are also surrounded with the curse that God has handed down. We experience shame. We experience guilt. We experience estrangement from God and estrangement from one another. And we are destined to perish apart from God's favorable presence, unless he does something about it. And yet, that being the case, even so, God reasserts his goodness in the face of our sin. Look at verse 8 again. It tells us that they hid from the garden. But what was the Lord doing? They heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God appeared to humans in human form at this time, and so they could hear the sound of him walking in some way. And the picture that we get here is that God used to walk with the man and the woman in the garden regularly. And now he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows they've sinned against him. And what does he do? He shows up for their daily walk. He still wants a relationship with them. The image we get is almost, he shows up for the walk and he goes, well, where are they? And in fact, that's the question he asks. Where are you? And even in this question, we see God's concern to draw them out. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner, he puts it this way. God's first word to fallen man has all the marks of grace. It is a question, since to help him, he must draw rather than drive him out of hiding. God still wants to help. Precisely because he is good, the curse must be pronounced. He has to do what he said he would do. He must be true to his word. He wants to do that. His word will prevail. But the curse begins not with the man nor with the woman, but with the serpent. He turns to the serpent in verse 14. And he says, because you have done this, because you have rebelled against me. He consigns him to a life in the dust. And then in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity, there will be conflict, there will be strife between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He says, the serpent's going to have his offspring. There will be those who worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who worship and serve the devil rather than God, and who never repent of that. But there will also be those who fight against him. To paraphrase Spurgeon, it's a terrible thing to have the devil as an enemy, but it's better than having him as a friend. There are some who will make war against the serpent. And he says that in particular, there's one offspring who will bruise his head and whose heel the serpent will bruise. The image here is of a man stepping on the head of a serpent. And the serpent injects his poison into the man, but the man emerges victorious, crushing the head of this serpent. And the only offspring of the woman who ultimately could execute this curse on the serpent would be God himself, when he came as the offspring of a woman alone, as a new man, to succeed where the first man had failed. Jesus Christ also was tempted by the devil, only the scene of his temptation was not a garden filled with trees, good for food and pleasant to the sight. It was a wilderness with no trees, where he had been without food for 40 days. When the devil used the same devices on him, even quoting scripture at him to twist God's word, not only did he not listen, not only did he not trust and obey the voice of the devil, he responded by speaking God's word in return, where Adam had remained silent and trusted and obeyed the voice of the devil. And he cast the devil from his presence until the time when the devil would arise along with all of his offspring, all of us, to put him to death on the cross, to bruise his heel. And that's exactly what we did when we nailed him to the cross. Only as the nails were going in, all they were accomplishing was the victory of this offspring over the very devil who was nailing him to the cross. Though his obedience cost him his life, he trusted and obeyed God's word and not the devil's, so that he might suffer the curse that we incurred and that we deserved, because we trusted and obeyed the devil's voice rather than God's. On the cross, he died for our sins so that whoever believes in him would be forgiven of their sins and raised to new life in him. Though our bodies still must die, there is now a resurrection hope guaranteed for all who place their faith in Christ, who rose from the dead himself and accomplished the ultimate victory over death itself, over the serpent and all that he brought into our world. God's word did prevail. The devil is now like a snake with its head cut off. He's defeated and he's just flailing around, trying in vain to make war against the offspring of the woman and all who are united to him through faith. There is no neutrality in this battle. You will worship and serve something with your life. You don't get to choose whether you worship and serve something, but you do get to choose who you worship and serve. Turn and worship and serve the true God through this offspring, Jesus Christ. And your sins will be forgiven. And though you die, yet you will live. Why keep resisting his godness if he's truly good? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You don't have to keep fighting against him. It's a blessed thing. It's a glorious thing to worship and serve him. And if you don't do that, you're just going to end up worshiping and serving the creation anyway. It's not the path to joy. Serving him is. There are people in this world who will tell you that they have power over you and who will tell you that they are for your good, and they're lying. And the devil is at the head of them. Don't listen to them. Don't trust and obey them. But there is one who tells you that he has power over you because he actually does. And there is one who tells you that he is for your good because he actually is. What further evidence could he give? What further evidence than this garden, than the food that he provided, than the home that he gave, than the noble work that he assigned? And what further evidence than the cross on which he died for us? Do you believe that such a goodness exists? Trust his goodness rather than resisting his godness. It's really there. It's true. Believe it. Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you because you are truly good. And even in your prohibitions, Lord, even in your shall nots, your concern is for our good. You created us for life, not for death. And we see this in all that you've blessed us with and all the evidence of your goodness that still surrounds us to this day. Forgive us for the ways that we resist your godness. Forgive us for the ways that we worship and serve the creation rather than you, for the ways we trust and obey the devil's word rather than yours. We thank you that though we deserve your curse, though we deserve your judgment, you've chosen to show your goodness to us by dying in our place, by succeeding where we fail, and by giving us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. God, we want to be used by you. We pray you would empower us to put to death the sin that remains in us. We pray that you would give us a deep faith and a deep trust in your goodness, so that when you say you shall, or when you say you shall not, obedience is what springs out from us, a happy, humble, submissive, thankful obedience because of all the ways you've been good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.